Hello, and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 35. We are going to be talking about Colossians chapter 2, and this episode is called The Real Housewives of Colossae. Are there any real housewives of Orange County, New York, Atlanta, Beverly Hills out there listening to this podcast right now? Now, I of course assume that everybody shouted out wherever they are listening to this podcast, yes, I am a Real Housewives fan, because aren't we all? And for this particular podcast, I'd like to talk to you about the Real Housewives of Orange County and some drama that unfolded last summer in 2015 on a particular episode. Now, before we get started, I have to tell you that I am not a Real Housewives expert. So if I mess up some of the facts or some of the names, I am sorry. I will try and get it better next time. But I am an outsider looking in on this phenomenon. And so I will do my best. I have watched this episode and that is it. So the episode we're talking about is The Real Housewives of Orange County. And prior to the episode that I saw, there were two characters who were feuding. A woman named Megan Edmonds and a woman named Shannon Beador. And there was this fight that happened at the episode right before this episode that we're going to talk about. And basically what happened was Megan confronted Shannon because Shannon had not invited Megan to a party. And so Megan went to Shannon and said, "Shannon, I was snubbed by your non-invitation. Why didn't you invite me to your party?" Now, this confrontation happened in the Napa Valley, and it starts off being civil between Shannon and Megan. And Shannon informs Megan why she did not invite her to the party, but then Megan starts to get angrier, which causes Shannon to get angrier. And eventually, the episode prior to the episode that we're going to talk about, Shannon gets so angry that she storms off in a rage. Now, in the episode that I saw, this episode began with Shannon talking about how annoyed she was that her private cell phone number had been given to Megan. After all, Megan had called Shannon and tried to set up this confrontation. And Shannon went around to her friends, the other Real Housewives of Orange County, and told them how much of a problem it was that Megan had her cell phone number. And so as Shannon starts to complain about Megan having her private cell phone number, her friends hear about how angry she is and how hurt Megan is by her non-invitation to her party. Shannon's friends then hear all this and they say, "Maybe Shannon, you should apologize to Megan. You should let bygones be bygones." Shannon hears their advice and she does not want to be cut off from her friend's social circle. So she goes to Megan and offers a half-hearted apology. She mumbles, "I'm sorry, Megan." There's a moment of silence, and then Megan coldly looks at Shannon and says, "I'm not going to accept a bull, quote-unquote, excrement apology." And so Megan leaves in a rage, as does Shannon. Things are tense between these two. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with the Colossians? Don't worry, we'll get there. Shortly after Shannon's half-apology and Megan's rejection of that apology, the episode tells us that Megan is now throwing a party of her own. This party is not just any party, but it's a party for charity. Megan wants to throw a high-end, high-class party to raise awareness of juvenile diabetes. She tells everyone she knows about it, and she says it's going to be a huge affair. Everyone will be invited. And so the town begins to buzz at the prospect of this major party happening at the home of Megan Edmonds. In the days leading up to the party, Megan goes out to drinks with her friend Tamara. And as she's talking to Tamara, she says, "You know what, Tamara? Everyone will be invited, except for one person. Shannon." And I don't want to be mean, but I feel like Shannon has excluded herself. Tamara sits there in shock, and as soon as she is done getting drinks with Megan, she goes immediately to Shannon, and what does she tell Shannon? Of course she does. She says, "Megan is throwing a party, and everyone is invited except you." Shannon begins to break down. She had heard about this extravagant affair, and she is crushed that she will not be invited. She says to Tamara, "What? I bought the wine already. I went and bought a dress, and I'll have to cancel my hair appointment tomorrow. It's an insult. Megan is immature and uncharitable." Well, as the gossip begins to spread, the other Real Housewives of Orange County hear about Shannon's non-invitation. And another woman, a woman named Vicky Gunvalson, hears about Shannon not being invited and goes to Shannon and says, "Listen, I'll boycott the party with you." Vicky continues. She says, "Shannon, we don't need them to have a good time. We'll have a good time, just the two of us. We'll go out on the town and we're going to be having so much fun that you won't even know there's a party happening in Orange County." So that's exactly what happens. Megan throws her extravagant party. Shannon, who's not invited, goes out on the town with Vicky, who's boycotting the party in solidarity with Shannon. They're out laughing, they're out dancing, they're out drinking, they're having the time of their lives. And then all of a sudden, things stop. And Shannon starts to weep. She goes to the girls' bathroom. Vicky and the cameras follow her. And through tears, she says, "I don't know what mistake I made to deserve the way that I'm being treated." Vicky responds by saying, "This is clearly malicious, clearly." Shannon then says, "I've got enough other stuff going on in my life to give a crap about her." Now, at this point, the camera cuts back to Megan, who is in full party regalia, talking to the camera, and she says these words, "Shannon brought this non-invitation on herself." And to a newbie who hasn't had a lot of experience with the Real Housewives, I was in shock. How could people do this to one another? What gave them the right to be so mean? How is it that I happen to pick the worst episode where people are treated the absolute worst? And there's non-invitation followed by non-invitation, by bitterness, by hatred, by revenge. And just when I'm thinking I've caught the wrong episode at the wrong time, I remembered a tweet by one of my favorite authors, a man named Bill Simmons. He tweeted, "The plot for every Real Housewives episode is this. One wife threw a party and invited every other wife except one. And now there's bitterness." Apparently, this happens over and over again. And when we look at what the Real Housewives of Orange County or Atlanta or Beverly Hills or New York can teach us, is that social exclusion is painful. It's painful. When you aren't invited to a party you expected to be invited to, it hurts. How many of you have seen your friends go out together and they didn't call you? They didn't text you. How many of you have been married for years and then went through a bitter divorce? And one of the hardest parts was trying to figure out who your real friends still were. And there were weddings or there were birthdays where your ex would get invited, but you wouldn't. It's a difficult thing when you are excluded for social things. It's hard because there is a fear that loneliness is the fundamental language of the universe. And when I think of the Real Housewives of all the different places, specifically Orange County, the thing they can teach us is that social exclusion is painful. Now, this is why I assume so many people watch these shows, to remind themselves how painful social exclusion can be. Therefore, everyone watches it and reminds themselves, "Oh yes, it's a hurtful thing when I don't invite more people." And so I assume that all of the watchers, all of the viewers of Real Housewives throw the most extravagant, generous, inclusive parties they can. Why? Because they watch a show that reminds them how painful it can be when you exclude others. I mean, that's gotta be the reason, right? Now, why do I bring up the Real Housewives of Orange County when we're about to talk about Colossians 2? It's because new Christians in Colossae were facing social exclusion as well. 2,000 years ago, there was a brand new church in Colossae. Colossae is in the southern part of what is now Turkey. Now, a misunderstanding we have of the early church is that when a church was founded, all new people came in. In other words, there were all these people that weren't used to religion. They flocked to the church and they started a religion together. But that's only half true. Because the church in Colossae was made up of non-religious people, but there were also uber religious people. There were people who had grown up in the Jewish tradition. They had heard about the life of Jesus Christ and they had accepted it as part of their teaching. Now, you have to understand how different things were between the non-religious people and the uber-religious people. When we consider the uber-religious people, we realize that they grew up with a tribal understanding of God. They grew up with weekly worship and rhythms. They grew up with scripture and Sabbath. They grew up with the symbol of circumcision. And these uber-religious people were half of the congregation. When you turn toward the non-religious people and you say, well, what did you grow up with for your understanding of religion and the gods? Well, the non-religious people grew up with festivals that were similar to Coachella. You can understand how different these people's understanding of religion is. So when this group started meeting together and there was the uber-religious people on one side and the non-religious people on the other, the uber-religious people said, look, we understand religion. They had grown up in it, for crying out loud. Now, the non-religious people heard this claim and they said, great, teach me the ways of religion. And the uber-religious people, this specifically happened in Colossae, said, well, you need to be circumcised. At this point, the non-religious people said, what? Why? That's ridiculous. And the uber-religious people would give three reasons. They say, well, because the Bible says so, because that's what religion is, and because that's how we follow God. And the non-religious people would hear this rationalization of circumcision, and they would say to them, well, I don't want to be circumcised. And at this point, the uber-religious people would be just as shocked as the non-religious people, and they'd say, what? Why? Why not? Now, the non-religious people would answer this question of why they didn't want to be circumcised, and I'm going to translate it from the Greek, but it's a bit rough, just a real sketch of what they used to say. The uber-religious people would ask, why don't you want to be circumcised? And the non-religious people would say, because it's an ouchie on my pee-pee. That's not actually a translation. For those of you that don't get it at home, it's a joke, and I wanted something that rhymed, and I thought it was funny. I hope you find it funny, too. But they'd say, look, it hurts. We don't want to do it. So then what would happen then is you'd have the uber-religious people who took circumcision very seriously, and you had the non-religious people who said, I don't want to participate in that. And these groups were meeting together on a weekly basis, and they started to drift further apart. Yes, they were part of the same church body, but they didn't see eye to eye on things. And because of that, there was a growing chasm between them. After a few days, the uber-religious people would say, oh, well, if you can't do circumcision, well, there's something else. And the non-religious people would say, oh, really? What's that? And the uber-religious people would say, well, we have this book called Leviticus. It's part of our Bible. And you non-religious people have to stop eating pork. Now, the non-religious people were shocked by this. They said, what? Why? And the uber-religious people would respond with the same things. The Bible says so. That's what religion is. That's how we follow God. And the non-religious people would say, well, I'm going to keep eating pork. And the uber-religious people were like, what? Why? And the non-religious people said, because it's yummy in my tummy. That's kind of the same as the ouchie on the pee-pee. You know, it's the rhyming thing. Anyways, I hope you get it. If not, well, have a great day. So they'd say, yes, it's yummy. It's delicious. We love pork. Not only that, but pork was one of the cheapest meats available. So there's all sorts of socioeconomic problems if people stop eating pork. And so you have the uber-religious people who would follow these strict dietary codes and the non-religious people who were just eating whatever they wanted. And there was this growing divide between the uber-religious and the non-religious. There were people who felt like the other group was wrong. And as the chasm continued to grow, the uber-religious people would look across the aisle and say one last thing. They say, oh, and you need to make sure you don't work on the Sabbath. Now, the non-religious people were shocked. Once again, they said, what? Why? The answer was the exact same. That's what the Bible says. That's how we follow God. That's what religion is. And the non-religious people would say, well, I have to keep working on Sabbath. And the uber-religious people, once again, were shocked. And they'd say, what? Why? And the non-religious people would say, because it's bling bling from my engagement ring ring. Okay, that's not a very good rhyming one, but I just really wanted something that rhymes, so I tried my best. Hope you liked it. But anyways, you'd have the uber-religious people keeping Sabbath and the non-religious people working on Sabbath, and all of a sudden you'd realize that this congregation was on the verge of splitting. They couldn't get along. They felt like there was one group that was doing it right and one group that was doing it wrong. And eventually, the uber-religious people looked at the non-religious people and said, these new people don't take their religion seriously. They're not really religious. They shouldn't be leaders in our church. And the non-religious people heard that they weren't that religious and they weren't taking their religion seriously enough. And they looked at what the requirements for real religion was and they said, well, I'm not sure I want to be religious. I'm not sure this whole Christ thing is for me. And because of that, the uber religious people drew lines about who was a real follower of God and who wasn't. And the real followers of God, those who were circumcised, who didn't eat pork, who didn't work on Sabbath, they were the ones who could, in fact, be leaders in the church. And everyone else was welcome to visit, but wasn't really part of it. In other words, new Christians in Colossae were facing social exclusion. And what do we know about social exclusion? It's painful. How do we know that? Because we have the guiding light of the Real Housewives of Orange County. The Real Housewives have taught us that social exclusion is in fact painful, and that is exactly what the Colossians were feeling in Paul's day. Now, in the midst of all of this tension between religious and non-religious people, there was a question that arose from Colossae. What is spiritual maturity? We talked about this last week. This is the driving question behind the epistle of Colossians. And so they look around for someone who can answer this question. And of course, they find Paul. Paul is in jail in Ephesus. And they send word to him that they are having these problems. And there's this growing chasm between non-religious people and uber-religious people in Colossae. And they say, Paul, can you tell us what spiritual maturity is? Now, Paul's got a real choice to make. Because he knows back in Colossae, there are two groups of people, the non-religious and the religious. And whatever he writes might make one group really happy and one group very angry. And so he writes his letter. And what group do you think he makes angry? Yes, the religious people. How does he do that? He answers their question. He says that spiritual maturity is a life overflowing with thankfulness. Now, you have to remember that Paul is not writing this through iMessage or FaceTime. Paul has no way of getting feedback back from Colossae instantly. And so as he writes this letter, he has to write it anticipating what people will be upset and what their arguments to his theology will be. And so he writes this letter saying that spiritual maturity is a life overflowing with thankfulness. And he knows that the religious people are going to be very angry at this. Paul writes his letter in a way that anticipates their anger. He anticipates that they're going to say, "What? That's it? What's the point of circumcision, Paul? If true maturity is just being thankful, then why do we have this operation done?" Paul anticipates all of these questions because he answers, what's the point of circumcision? But here's where Paul is absolutely brilliant. When he answers the question, he doesn't address the religious people. Now, we'd expect Paul to address the religious people. Why? Because they're the ones with the question. But Paul knows who's feeling like the outsider here. And Paul knows that Christ is found among the outsiders. And so he answers the question, what's the point of circumcision, by speaking directly to the non-religious people. So right after writing his thesis statement that spiritual maturity is a life overflowing with thankfulness, Paul then goes into the arguments that he anticipates from the religious people in Colossae. And he writes Colossians 2, 8 to 19. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. and when you were dead in trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over it. Paul writes that in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. Now, at this point, the religious people would have to speak up and say, Paul, are you saying that circumcision doesn't matter anymore? And we could almost feel Paul turn to them and look at them straight in the eye and say, that's exactly what I'm saying. God is interested in a transformed heart, not transformed flesh. Now, take a moment here and understand how radical Paul is being. After all, he's going up against his entire religion and everything he was raised with. He's going against the words of the Torah, of Scripture. He's going up against what everybody understands religion to be. Why? Because Paul believes that Jesus Christ came to this earth for all, not some. And this whole idea of who's circumcised or not, or who eats right or not, or who keeps Sabbath or not, doesn't matter because Jesus Christ is interested in a transformed heart, not transformed flesh. Now, at this point, Paul anticipates the very next argument from the religious side. And once again, Paul doesn't address the religious people with their criticism. He speaks directly to the non-religious people. The question that arises from the religious people is, what about our dietary laws? The things that we eat, doesn't that matter to God? And in response to that, Paul writes to the non-religious people of Colossae. He says, therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food or drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. You can almost hear the religious people hear that statement and say, what about Leviticus? And Paul writes to the non-religious people, counter to that question, counter to that argument, these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, at this point, we can picture the religious people just being angry. You can picture them grabbing Paul by the lapels and wanting to say to him, you can't do this. People are just going to eat whatever they want and call themselves religious. To which I imagine Paul would turn slowly to them and say, precisely. And at this point, the religious people would say, ah, which is the sound of someone's faith dying. Because Paul has said the point of your religion is not to change the way you eat or drink or observe Sabbath or festivals. Those things are a small shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Absolutely beautiful words. But Paul's not done yet. Because in verse 18, he writes, do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, there are many things that we can take from this passage, but here are two things that have been helpful to me. And one of these things is for the uber religious people, and one of these things is for the non-religious people. So let's begin with the religious people. Now, to the religious people, you are my brothers and you are my sisters. I grew up in religion. I went to church school. I went to religious grad school, and I am a pastor. I have been ordained. You guys understand what I have been through, and I understand what you have been through. And so when Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, I feel a cry rise within me, as most religious people do. Shout out, but we need Sabbath. To which I picture Paul responding to me and all of us religious people with a question. Why? Why do you need Sabbath? And our responses sound very similar to the religious people of Colossae's answers. Well, that's because real religious people keep the Sabbath, because it's in the Bible, because that's how you honor God. To which, if Paul was here among us, I believe he would say something along the lines of this to us. He would say directly to us, remember, the Sabbath is not an indicator of spiritual maturity. The Sabbath is a gift. It's almost like Paul is saying, yes, you can still keep the Sabbath, but don't think that people that refuse Sabbath are in fact non-religious. Because you must remember that the Sabbath is not the point of your spirituality, but the Sabbath is a gift from God. And so we religious people have a real choice to make. Do we approach the Sabbath as the summit of spiritual maturity? Or do we approach the Sabbath as a gift? Because if we approach it as a gift, then we are free to choose to participate or not participate in it. But if we choose to really think that it's the indicator of spiritual maturity, then we quickly divide who is in and who is out. As I was growing up in religion, one of the hot theological debates of my childhood was this: is it permissible and okay to snow ski on the Sabbath? Which might be the whitest, first worldliest theological question the world has ever known. Is it okay to ski on the Sabbath? And that sounds ridiculous to us today, but the reason we asked it was because we thought and we believed that the Sabbath was the real indicator of spiritual maturity. Paul says, no, that's not it. It's a heart of gratitude. And the Sabbath is an expression that flows out after that as a gift. But if we keep going down the road that Sabbath is in fact a sign of spiritual maturity, then we find that this spiritual maturity can turn dark rather quickly. And in order to understand that, I'd like to bring in the prophetesses from the Real Housewives of Orange County again. Now, as a quick refresher, Shannon was mad at Megan because she wasn't invited to her party. Megan didn't invite Shannon to her party because she wasn't invited to Shannon's party. And so Megan throws this party that is supposed to be all about charity to raise awareness about juvenile diabetes. And the question becomes, is that party really about juvenile diabetes? Of course not. It's about not inviting Shannon. In other words, Megan's celebration transformed into a weapon. And let's be honest, all parties can transform from celebrations into weapons. And as I think back on me growing up within the church and within religion, it was eventually revealed to me that I better go to church on Sabbath. And when I'd ask why, people would say that Sabbath is the indicator of spiritual maturity, and God will know who is really devoted to Him by who goes to church on Saturday and who goes to church on Sunday. And the righteous, the really religious people, the people who take God seriously, will obviously know that God's day is Sabbath. And those at the end of time who do not go to church on Sabbath will in fact be killed by God. Now, if this sounds insane to you, let me tell you something. It is absolutely insane. But when you believe that Sabbath is the indicator of real spiritual maturity, guess what? It's very natural, because you believe that anyone who doesn't go to church on Saturday is beyond the love of God. How awful, horrendous, terrible is that? When we reflect on this passage, I think the thing that we religious people can learn is that we must beware the temptation to take a gift from God like the Sabbath and turn it into a weapon. We must remind ourselves of what gifts are and be very careful to never turn them into weapons, to never hold other people down because they don't agree with us on different ideas. Beware the temptation to take a gift from God and turn it into a weapon. So that's the first thing that we can learn. The second thing that we can learn is for the non-religious people. Now, the non-religious people are my brothers and my sisters. If you've ever felt like an outsider, I want you to know that I have felt that way too. If you've ever looked at religious people and not really understood it or not really got it, I want to tell you, I have felt that too. I know what it's like to be a non-religious person. I have bounced back and forth in my life between non-religion and uber-religion. Paul writes very directly to us. And when we look at this passage, we realize there are three main ideas, and all three of these main ideas begin with similar words. In Colossians 2:8, Paul begins his idea with these words: "See to it that no one takes you captive." In verse 16, he says, "Do not let anyone condemn you." In verse 18, he says, "Do not let anyone disqualify you." And I believe that what Paul is trying to say is that if a human being ever tells you or me that we aren't fit to be part of the body of Christ, then know that you are absolutely fit in God's eyes to be part of the body of Christ. If a human being ever excludes you and tells you that you aren't religious enough to be part of the body of Christ, then know that you are absolutely religious enough in God's eyes to be part of the body of Christ. If a human being tells you that God cannot love you, then know that you are loved by God. No matter how non-religious you are part of the body of Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, because if anyone does disqualify you, then know that is a human disqualification. And you can never be disqualified in God's eyes. You can never be not religious enough in God's eyes. You can always know that you are loved by God. To my non-religious brothers and sisters, no matter how daunting religion may seem at times, may you always know this: it is all a mere human construct. And the story of God begins by creating you. And you are fearfully and wonderfully and beautifully made. And you are loved by God. May you find grace in the love of God and peace in the love of God.